It seems like we're going backwards, doesn't it? Last week, our gospel reading was the triumphal entry as Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion and resurrection. Well, this week, we've jumped back 18 chapters and find ourselves discussing not Jesus, but John the Baptist. But it's almost Christmas time. What's going on? Well, the church has used these texts, assembled together in a particular order, for a very long time. Certain readings are appointed for certain events, and, like we heard last week, sometimes they seem a little out of order. But just as Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem is an appropriate text to kick off Advent, so too it is appropriate to look at John. Because John has a very important job. He has been sent by God to point and prepare. And so on the second week of Advent, we pause from our busy December hustle and bustle and listen to John the Baptist as he points us and prepares us. Because the one who points us to repentance points us to Christ. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. I would wager a good number of you have probably either heard of or maybe heard parts of the great musical work Handel's Messiah. The most famous part is certainly the Hallelujah chorus towards the end. But it begins with this text that Matthew quotes, but where it's quoted originally in Isaiah 40, of the great prophecy of the one who had come before Christ, pointing to the coming Messiah. Matthew takes up this prophecy and identifies John the Baptist as being not the long-expected Messiah that the people of Israel are hoping for, but the great prophet who would come and prepare the way of the Lord. So John comes, preaching a fairly simple and straightforward message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John points out that all is not right in the world. The paths of the world are out of alignment. They've been knocked askew and need to be fixed. This is certainly evident as we look around ourselves and as we look at our own paths. We sit here, a few short weeks from Christmas, and can hardly catch our breath with how busy we are. There are presents to buy and wrap and decorations to put up, parties to go to, feasts to cook, plus the never-ending grind of our daily activities, work, school, sporting events, meetings, chores. We're busy people. Always go, go, go. So busy that we often fail to pay attention to what the church is trying to tell us, to what God is telling us. We've established our own priorities, centered around what we want to do, what we need to do. We put God on our list, but only so we can check him off, just as everything else that we have to accomplish. But the church, in all of her wisdom, has set aside this time of Advent to slow us down, to help us refocus on the things, no, the thing that truly matters, the birth of Christ, God dwelling among his people in human flesh. The world would tell us that Christmas starts as soon as, or possibly before, Halloween. The sooner we can get out our Christmas decorations and start pumping out those cheesy Christmas songs about Santa and his reindeer, the better. Because that gets people to spend money, and that's all the world wants to focus on. But the church says no. There's something more to this time than just commercialization and money and expensive gifts. This is a time to slow down and listen and prepare. To listen as we are called to repentance, to repent of our sins and to wait for Christ. You see, repentance, it's not a once-and-done event. As it's rendered here in our English text, it may kind of sound like that, like you just repent once and you're good to go. But the Greek isn't saying that. The word here has a sense of repetition attached to it, a continual repentance before God. Martin Luther, in the first of his 95 theses that he nailed to that church door on October 31st, he wrote this concerning Jesus' same message of repentance, found a chapter later in Matthew 4. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, this does not mean, as some have taken it to be, that our entire life must be miserable and morose. We're not supposed to sit there in sackcloth and ashes lamenting our miserable existence. But it does point us to a truth, which Luther later unpacks in the Small Catechism when he's answering this question, talking about baptism. What does such baptism with water indicate? Well, it indicates that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Each and every day, we should remember our baptisms and repent of our sins, knowing that our sinful self has been drowned and buried in our baptism. Yet we know that baptism, it does more than just wash away our sins. It brings us new life with God, a life we live as an heir of God, his sons and daughters, forever. A life which delights in the law of the Lord, not seeing it as a heavy burden which weighs us down around our necks, but as an expression of love, the pattern for our life to show love to God and to our neighbor. A life which continually desires to hear the word of God and to prioritize the gifts of God, which he so freely gives to us. A life that does not become self-absorbed, but selfless. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John points. He points us beyond ourselves, beyond our daily activities, beyond our cares, to the one who has come and is coming again. John points to a Christ who is the judge of the world. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor. Dividing the wheat from the chaff, Jesus will bring the wheat into his barn, his heavenly barn, his heavenly home. But the chaff, that part separated, which has no life, will be burned. The metaphor and idea that John proclaims here is one used throughout Scripture, that of a coming divide. That in the last days, the believers will be separated from the unbelievers, and the unbelievers will be sent away to their torment. They will go because they have not been robed in Christ, not been washed in the blood of Christ, and have not borne good fruit. They have rejected God and rejected his forgiveness. They have rejected the salvation of Christ. They have rejected life. But you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you are the wheat. You have borne good fruit. You have been washed in the blood of Christ. You have been robed in Christ's righteousness. Now you might be saying to yourself, "Yeah, but what fruit have I borne? My life is a mess." Well, like a tree planted in the ground has no say over whether it grows and produces fruit, so too the life of a Christian produces good fruit. God has planned from before the beginning of the earth, before time itself, of the good works that he has set aside for you. But these are not often in the realm of the large and grandiose, but in the humble. A mother, exhausted from sleepless nights caring for a sick child. A father, diligently working day after day to provide food for his family. An elderly couple, clinging to one another for strength and support after many years of life together. A kind word to a coworker, or a spontaneous gift for a friend. These may seem like simple actions to you, but to your neighbor, it is a glimpse of the love of God coming to them. You have been planted in streams of living water, continually fed and nourished by God himself. The axe has not been applied to you, because you are a living tree, bearing fruit in Christ. Since then you have borne good fruit in keeping with repentance. Rejoice, for you will be gathered into Christ's barns, into his heavenly barns, into his heavenly home. May this be your comfort and joy as you go throughout this blessed Advent. That as John the Baptist called and pointed to repentance, he ultimately pointed us to Christ. And this too is our experience, that through our faithful pastors, we hear the voice of John saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." May our lives of repentance be ever focused firmly on Christ and the marvelous gifts that he has given to us. Amen.